Well, among the many other things that are changing in the world, the Parsha has shifted to Chumash Vayikra. And as we know, Chumash Vayikra is devoted in the main to the subject of Korbanos. And that means that our analysis and approach and review of the Parshas also shifts to try and get a sense of what we are to learn from the Korbanos. And one of the things that I'd like to speak about this evening is to see how the nuances of the Psukim are influential and significant in our detailed and deeper understanding of the halachas, the korbanos, and also of the way that the Torah expresses itself. So let's start with one of the types of korban. It's called the korban chatos, a sin offering. As we know, there's a number of different categories of korban. There's chatos and the ola and the shlomim and a number of others. But Perek Dalet of Vayikra focuses on different types of chatos offerings. And why do we say different types? Because there's the chatos offering for the everyman, for the individual, and there's a chatos offering for the Kohen Gadol, and a chatos offering for the Sanhedrin, and also a chatos offering for a Nossi. And the Nossi is the leader, he would be the Nossi or the king, and if he does the certain type of Aveira unintentionally, he brings a korban and it has its own special halachos. And that is in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Kaf Beis, for the next following psukim. And at the end of Perek, Pasuk Kaf Dalet, it says, V'samach yado al rosh ha-sa'ir, so he brings a goat and he lays his hands on the head of the goat, which is his bidui, his confession, v'shechat so v'mkoma she'shechat oda, and he shechts it, v'nei Hashem, chatos, it's a chatos. And, of course, the question is, what are the message from these final two words, chatosu, it's a chatos, we know it's a chatos, it's not the first chatos, and we've been told already that he brings it as a chatos. So what then is added by these final two words, chatos hu? Rashi takes note of this seeming redundancy, this extra phrase. And Rashi and his sources in the Gemara, in Maseches Zvachim, in a number of places, chatos hu means lishmo kosher, shelo lishmo posel. If he does these services, the procedures, the avodos of the korban for the sake of chatos, with the intention that it should be a chatos, then it's kosher. Shelo lishmo, if it's not for the sake of chatos, but for with the intention that it should be a different korban, it's posel. And that makes chatos unique, effectively, amongst korbanos. Because generally speaking, if a person brings a korban and he does one of the avodas, the shechita or the sprinkling of the blood or whatever it is, with the intention for a different korban, the korban is still kosher, b'di'eved. The exception is chatos. In fact, this is the very first Mishnah in Maseches Zvachim. Kol HaZvachim Shenizbechu Shelo Lishmon is kosher, with the exception of a chatos. And that we learn from these words, chatos hu. The Pasuk reiterates it in order to emphasize it, to that it is exclusively, it has to be a chatos, and that is critical now. By that repetition, it's critical that it's possible if it's not for a chatos. Okay, so we learned a new halacha. And still the question is, as we mentioned before, this is not the first chatos in the Torah. This is not the first chatos in Chumash Vayikra. We've had a couple before. And in which case, we always need to ask, why did the Torah not tell me this halacha, which is true of every chatos, why didn't it tell me in the first opportunity that we have to talk about chatos, which would have been the Kohen Gadol's chatos, a number of psukim earlier, but it went through his chatos, it went through the Sanhedrin's chatos, and then we finally get to the chatos of the Nasi, and then we are informed of this halacha, which again, we emphasize, happens to be true for every type of chatos. So why did the Torah wait, so to speak, until it told us this here? And this question is discussed by the Mishnah Chochma, and it really relates to an important yesod in Pshuto Shel Mikra, and that is that if you have something which is halachically true for a number of cases, but the Torah chose to wait for a specific case in order to teach it to me, there's a reason why, and that gives you a deeper insight into that case. What's so interesting about the chatos of a nasi? Well, a basic unique feature of the chatos of the nasi is that it's a male animal that's brought. Every other chatos is female. Why is that significant? What difference does it make? Male, female? What's behind this exception? So the background, says Mishnah Chochma, is a very interesting Gemara in Maseches Sota. And the Gemara there notes that the Torah often provides a person who wants to make amends and wants to do the right thing, it spares him from embarrassment. Where do we see this? We see it, says the Gemara, in the fact that the Torah mandates that a chatos offering, and when does a person bring a chatos? When he wants to rectify that which he's done wrong. And the Torah specifies that the place where the korban is to be shechted is the same place that an ola is shechted, that a burnt offering, which is a normal, very innocent and standard type of korban. Bimkom asher tishachet ha'ola, tishachet ha'chatos. The Torah specifies that the place where the chatos is shechted is where the ola is shechted. And why is the Torah specifying that? In order to make it easier for a person to bring a chatos, as if to say, if there was a special place in the Azara and chatos could only be brought there, and only a chatos is brought there, so then it's a little bit, well, awkward or uncomfortable because he goes to the sinner's corner of the temple courtyard. And it's a walk of shame. It's embarrassing for him. And therefore, says the Gemara, in order to spare him that shame, the Torah says there's another type of korban that's brought there much more frequently. It's an ola, and therefore, if he goes to the north, people don't say, oh, look at him, he's going to the north, probably bringing a chatos, because it could just as easily be an ola, and therefore he blends in and is spared that shame. Interestingly, the Gemara says this halacha is one of the reasons why the Chachamim instituted that the Shmona Esrei should be said silently. Amazing that it comes from the world of Korbanos into the world of Tefillah. We know that davening is, in a general sense, is based on Korbanos or associated with Korbanos. At this point particularly, in the same way that the Torah wants to spare a person shame if he wants to make right what he's done wrong, and it allows him to bring a korban in a place where other korbanos are brought, so that he blends in. So too, the takana is that the tefillah should be said quietly, because if a person wants to say vidui, Rashi explains, if he wants to say vidui for something he's done wrong during his davening, he can. No one will hear him, and it's amazing how that comes straight from the korban. However, the Gemara doesn't let up, because the Gemara says, well, you know, it's true, an ola, a burnt offering, is it happens in the north, to the north of the courtyard, and a chatos also to the north, so they're indistinguishable. But that's not true, because isn't it the case that an ola is a male animal and a chatos is a female animal, which means that from a distance, okay, it kind of looks the same, but anyone who's a little closer should be able to tell whether the animal is male and female, and if they see that it's a female, then they will know it's a chatos. So what did you help by sparing him this shame? I mean, it is true, we're talking about quite an astute observer, but be that as it may. So to that, the Gemara says, no, he's still spared from shame. Because if it's a sheep, so the tail of the sheep covers the area where you could distinguish between a male and a female, which means that once again, we're back to the stage where it's all in the same place. You can't tell whether it's male or female because the tail covers that part of the anatomy, and therefore he's spared that shame. But the Gemara has one final question, and that is, These korbanos are not only from sheep, which have a tail. They're also brought from goats, which doesn't have a tail. And then you're stuck, because if it's a goat, so you can tell. It's a male or female, you can tell whether it's a chatas or an ola. So the Gemara is mamish pressing the point until this final stage. At which stage the Gemara says, true, if he brings a goat, you can tell. But maybe it's that he prefers it that way, as if to say maybe he prefers that people should know he brings a chatas, and maybe he wants to embarrass himself a little bit over the fact that he did an aveira, and maybe that's even for his benefit. And if he wants to, the Torah respects that. So you almost have two tracks within chatas. You've got the incognito track, where he brings a sheep and you can't tell whether it's a male or female. And then you have the goat track, where you can tell that it's a female and you know it's a chatas. And he says, okay, so people will know. And maybe it's better that they'll know. Maybe that will be more of an incentive for me to be more careful in the future. So those are the two possibilities. Thus far from the Gemara. But what do we see, says Meshech Chochmah? We see that when it comes to a chatas, the Torah gives a person the option of sparing themselves the shame. They could bring a sheep for the tail, or they have the option of exposing themselves to a bit of shame. And that is the goat trail. And with that background, we come back to our korban, which is the chatas of the Nasi. The Nasi, he brings a goat, and as we mentioned before, and now this halacha will see the significance of it, his chatas offering is a male goat, just like an ola. What does this mean now? What it means is that whereas for any individual, if they bring their chatas, so they can, and the chatas will be a female, and if they want to bring a goat, so it will be a bit embarrassing for them. People can see that it's a chatas, but that's their decision. If they want to lay themselves open to a bit of shame, okay, maybe it's good for them. So what happens with the Nasi? The Nasi is not given the option of bringing himself shame. That is to say, his chatas is a male, which means it's actually indistinguishable from an ola, which is also a male, regardless of what he brings. He's not given the option of laying himself open to shame. Why? Because, says Meshech Chochmah, he's the Nasi. He represents the people. His honor is the honor of the people. He doesn't have the privilege, shall we say, or the luxury, or the option of bringing embarrassment on himself as the Nasi, because he represents the people. He cannot bring shame on the people. It's for this reason, parenthetically, but as we know, a Melech and a Nasi and a Melech are very much connected. A Melech, if he wants to waive the honor that's due to him, he's not allowed to. Melech shemachol akvodo, ein kvodo machol. And why is that so? Because his honor is the honor of the people. He can't waive the honor of the people. And what therefore, if we synopsize what we've seen in the last few moments, what's unique about the chatos of the Nasi is that it is made to look as much like an ola as it can. Much more than anything else. Other chatos, they're shechted in the north, but they're still female. This is so ola-like that it even has the gender of an ola, to absolutely spare him from any shame. Aha, says Meshech Chochmah, now that we appreciate this value within the sin offering of the Nasi, that it's made to look as much of an ola as possible, one might have thought the following. One might have thought that although generally, if a person does the avoda of a chatos offering, a sin offering, with the intention of a different korban, it's completely possible. But what if the Nasi, his chatos, which is meant to look as much like an ola as possible, what if he performed it with the intention of an ola? What if he announces, and I'm now shechting this ola? One might have thought that he even should do that in the same way that it's meant to look like an ola, and it happens in the same place as an ola, and it's the same gender as an ola. So maybe the full sparing of any type of shame is it is actually treated like an ola, even in terms of the way that its avodas are conducted. and certainly b'dieved it would be okay. You want it to look like an ola. So when he says that it should be like a, it should be an ola, that's good. And that's why we appreciate that out of all the chatos offerings, this is the one that we would have been most inclined to say that it, although it's a chatos, that if he shechted it, declaring that it should be an ola, that perhaps it would be kosher and maybe even desirable to do that. That is why the Torah says ad kan. In other words, as much as it's designed to look like an ola, that it is a chatos, and even here, the intention that it should be a chatos and the designation as a chatos is critical. And that's why the words chatos hu, which tell us it's, if it's not chatos, it's not for the sake of chatos, it's completely disqualified. The Torah saved them, so to speak, for this case of of chatos, because this is the place where we would have been most inclined to think that it would actually be kosher in that situation. So what do we see from here? Again, we're in the hands of the great Meshe Chochma, and attention to detail is one of his trademarks. But we do see a certain yesod. Again, you can have a halacha, and it's true in many cases, but the and as far as the halacha is concerned, we might not look at which parsha. You learn the Gemara and you see the words chatos hu, so you might not follow up and say, well, where, which chatos did it say chatos hu? The first one, the second one, the third one, they're all the same as far as the halacha is concerned. And yet when you finish with the Gemara and go back to the Chumash and then take a look, where is this phrase? Why is it not in the first one? Is it not true for the first chatos? It is. So why was it only said in the third? And then you begin to ask a parsha question, location of where the Torah chooses to give us a drush. We move on, and when I say move on, I mean actually move backwards in Perek Dalet to two earlier chatos, right, which we have called chatos 1 and chatos 2, the chatos of the Kohen Gadol and the chatos of the Sanhedrin. And again, I want to take a look at it. It's a nuance, but you see how much is within these turns of phrase. So what's the first chatos at the beginning of Perek Dalet? It's the Kohen Gadol, or as he's called here, the Kohen HaMashiach, okay, the Kohen Gadol, the anointed Kohen. And if he does a certain type of Avera, however those Averas are described, that his Korban is, that he brings his Korban, his chatos, and the blood of this Korban is actually sprinkled inside. That is to say, most Korbanos, the blood is sprinkled on the Mizbeach outside, but once in a while, a Korban is, the blood is sprinkled inside. Of course, famously are the Korbanos, some of the Korbanos of Yom Kippur, and also this chatos of the Kohen. The blood is not sprinkled in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, like Yom Kippur, but it's sprinkled on the paroches, or towards the paroches. And that is in Pasuk Vav. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Vav. V'taval ha-Kohen esetz ba'o ba'dam. He dips his finger in the blood, v'hizam in adam sheva pamim, and then he sprinkles 7 times, lefnei Hashem, es p'nei paroches ha-Kodesh, in the direction of the holy paroches. Okay. Is there another Korban whose blood is also sprinkled in the direction of the Paroches? Yes. The next Korban, which is the Korban of the Sanhedrin. That is to say, the Sanhedrin issued a ruling. That's how Pasuk Yud Gimel begins. Sanhedrin mistakenly issues a ruling. Most people follow it. So it's the Sanhedrin that actually brings the Korban to atone for all of this. It's one Korban for the entire nation, because it began by the Sanhedrin making that mistake, and people then followed them. And it's very, very similar to the chatos of the Kohen Gadol, the earlier chatos. And the blood is also sprinkled towards the paroches. Let's see how the Torah describes that. In Perek Dalet, Pasuk Yud Zayin. V'taval ha-Kohen etz ba'om in Adam, right? He dips his finger in the blood. V'hiza sheva pamim lefnei Hashem. Practically, word for word, identical with the earlier chatos. He sprinkles it 7 times. Espenei haparoches. Towards the paroches. So we have an interesting situation here, because the blood is sprinkled, the halach is exactly the same. It's sprinkled towards the paroches, but the very same entity, the paroches, in the earlier korban is called Aroches HaKodesh, that's in Pasuk Vav, but in the second korban in Pasuk Yud Zayin of the Sanhedrin, it's not the Paroches HaKodesh, it's called the Paroches. What is the difference between Paroches and Paroches HaKodesh? And Rashi again notes this. Rashi says, Ulamalahu Omer is Bnei Paroches HaKodesh. In the earlier korban, it said Paroches HaKodesh. And Rashi quotes a mashal to resolve this matter. Mashal Amelech, Shesarcha Olav Medina. This could be compared to a king that one of the provinces in his kingdom soured. The Imi Utasarcha Hamalia Shelo Miskayemis. If it's only a minority, so then his office is still intact. But if the totality of that Medina soured, so then it's already, it's lost its status. Says Rashi, what's the difference between the first korban of the Kohen Gadol and the second korban of the Sanhedrin? In the first korban, the Kohen Gadol did a chet. Okay, it's not a good situation, but he's one person. And if he's one person, the paroches is called Paroches HaKodesh, because the Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash is still intact. Afkan says Rashi, Keshechot HaKohen Mashiach, Adayin Sham Kedusha Samokam, Al HaMikdash. The Kedusha is still there in the Mikdash. Keshechotu Kulam, Chas B'Shalom Nistalka HaKedusha. But if all of the Jewish people, most or all of the Jewish people, have done a chet, so then the Kedusha of the Beis HaMikdash itself has been removed. And to be clear how we are addressing our question, that's why in the Korban of the Kohen Gadol, it's referred to as Paroches HaKodesh. The word Kodesh is there because the Kedusha is still there. The second Korban, where most or all of the Jewish people have done a chet, it's not called Paroches HaKodesh anymore. It's called Paroches. What happened to the Kedusha? It's gone away. To what degree? To whatever degree. But that's Rashi's approach, again, based on the Medrash, to this difference between these two situations. And what we see here is something that we've discussed in the past, the very close connection between the Kedusha of the Mikdash and the status of Bnei Yisrael. The two go together. The Mikdash is there for Bnei Yisrael, it rises together with them, and it's meant to raise the level of Kedusha of Yisrael, that it can also fall if they fall. And you can see it on the Kedusha meter, whereby when Bnei Yisrael are as they should be, the place is called Kodesh. And if they fall from that level, then the Makom HaMikdash itself is not called Kodesh. They have a shared destiny, the Makom HaMikdash and Bnei Yisrael. What's amazing is there is a Yerushalmi in Maseches Tanis which also addresses our question, namely, once again, why would the korban of the Kohen Gadol, is it called Paroches HaKodesh, and of the Sanhedrin's korban, when the Jewish people follow their ruling, their mistaken ruling, it's just called the Paroches. Yerushalmi says, very interestingly, there's a certain remez here. As we know, and it's actually Mishnah and Maseches Megillah, it's one of those Ein Beins, right? The difference between this and that. It contrasts a Kohen who is what's called Kohen Mashiach. That is to say, a Kohen Gadol can become a Kohen Gadol in one of two ways. How do you become a Kohen Gadol? What does that mean? How does it officially happen? Well, initially, the way that it happened was there was actually oil, anointing oil, Shemen HaMishcha. And the one who was appointed as Kohen Gadol, so the oil would be applied to him, and then he's anointed, and then he's the Kohen HaMashiach. Now, we didn't always have the Shemen HaMishcha. At the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, there was no Shemen HaMishcha. There was still a Kohen Gadol. How does he become a Kohen Gadol? By wearing, in the absence of the Shemen HaMishcha, by wearing the eight garments of the Kohen Gadol, what's called Merubah Begadim. So interestingly, the difference between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash, one of the differences is how the Kohen Gadol came to be the Kohen Gadol, through being anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, first Beis HaMikdash, or through wearing the clothing, the eight garments of the Kohen Gadol, Merubah Begadim, in the second Beis HaMikdash. And now the Shaila is there any difference between these two types of Kohen Gadol, between a Kohen Gadol who became that way, a Kohen Gadol in the first method or the second method? And the answer is, says the Mishnah, is yes. The special Korban that is brought by a Kohen Gadol is only brought by someone who became a Kohen Gadol through being anointed. When the Pasuk talks in the beginning of the Perek, it calls him HaKohen HaMashiach. It doesn't call him HaKohen HaGadol. It calls him HaKohen HaMashiach. It specifically became a Gadol through Kohen Gadol through the Shemen HaMishva that he brings this Korban. So, says the Yerushalmi, there is an allusion in these psukim to something that happened. Towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, he hid the Aron underground, and he hid together with the Aron a number of items. One of them was the Shemen HaMishcha. That is why we say that in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, there's no Shemen HaMishcha, because it was hidden away together with the Aron at the end of the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. So, says Yerushalmi, so that is why the first section of Perek Dalet, the Korban of the Kohen Gadol, the Kohen HaMashiach, when it describes the blood that's sprinkled towards the Paroches, it calls it Paroches HaKodesh. Why does it call it Paroches HaKodesh? And the second time it's just called Paroches? What's the difference between them? The answer, says Yerushalmi, is, you know when it's called Paroches HaKodesh, its full title, when behind the Paroches is the Aron HaKodesh, is the Aron. The Aron is there, the Paroches is called Paroches HaKodesh. And that's why the Pasuk refers to it as Paroches HaKodesh, because it's indicating that this whole parsha of the Kohen Gadol's, the Kohen Mashiach's Korban, will only ever be offered if the Paroches is called the Paroches HaKodesh, meaning if the Aron is there. Because if the Aron is there, the Shemen HaMishcha will be there, and you can have a Kohen Mashiach. But if there is no Aron, and it's not Paroches HaKodesh, you will then the Kohen Gadol will not bring this Korban. That's why it's tied to Paroches HaKodesh. In contrast to that, the second Korban, which is that of the Sanhedrin, that applies whether there's an Aron behind the Paroches, or there's no Aron in the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Paroches is still there. And that's why, with regards to the second Korban, it's not called Paroches HaKodesh, because this Korban applies even if it's just, quote unquote, the Paroches, and there's no Aron there. So we see here, again, it corroborates a further Yusod, namely that the Paroches also relates to the Aron. That is to say, the Paroches has two functions. Number one, to distinguish between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKodashim, the two domains, and number two, to section off the Aron. Those are two separate functions. And you see that when it only fulfills one of those functions, namely, if there's no Aron, then if it's just, again, quote unquote, sectioning, dividing between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKodashim, it's the Paroches. But the Paroches itself assumes higher status. It's the Paroches HaKodesh when it fulfills the second function as well of sectioning off the Aron. Very, very interesting. Again, this is from Rashi, quoting the Medrash, and from the Yerushalmi. Attention to detail. Paroches HaKodesh versus the Paroches. It will be very easy to go through these psukim and not notice these things. But now, Dafka, for various reasons, we find ourselves perhaps with a bit more time to pay attention to these details as we go through the parsha, and certainly to appreciate the guidance of the Mefarshim there. Perhaps I'll conclude with a message. It's from the weekly parsha, but I think it's a timely message also. And it relates to the opening pasuk. We've done a good bit of hard work here in the Korbanos, the Chatos of the Nasi, and of the Kohen Mashiach, and of the Sanhedrin. But let's go back to the beginning of the parsha. By Yikra al Moshe, Hashem calls to Moshe, by Yidaber Hashem Elav Mi Ohel Moshe. Hashem calls to Moshe from the Ohel Moed. And Rashi comments, there's a number of comments of Rashi on the first pasuk, but in the Dibur HaMaskil on the Ohel Moed, Rashi says, Melamed Shaya HaKol Nifsak. This teaches us that the voice that came out to Moshe, it actually stopped, V'lo HaYoyotze Chutz LaOhel, and it didn't leave the Ohel Moed. In other words, the voice with which Hashem the sound which Hashem communicated to Moshe, it went as far as the inside of the Ohel Moed, but it didn't go outside. And you might think, Yochol, you might think with Nesha Kol Namuch, that it was because it was a soft sound, so it naturally did not extend further than the interior of the Ohel Moed. No. Talmud Lomar, Es HaKol. Which kol is it? Kol Hashem Bakoa, Kol Hashem Bahadar. It was plenty loud. But as loud as it was inside the Ohel Moed, you couldn't hear it outside. It stopped, discontinued. And Rav Avraham Gurewitz, Shlita of Gateshead, explains that what Rashi is saying is there are certain sounds, there are certain things that are loud and clear, but depending on where a person is, you can have something as long as it's within a setting that's conducive, so then the sound is very loud. But when he goes outside and there's so much else going on which can distract him and confuse him and disorientate him, so then it's hard to hear those sounds again until he comes back, and then he's in a safe haven again, and he has the peace of mind and the reorientation in order to hear those sounds again. Very often, the extent to which we hear a message is not a function of the message itself, but it's a function of us. Where are we? Are we in a place where it's even conducive to receive such a message? Or are we out and about? And as soon as we're out, so we're busy without enough time to really be receptive and open to certain things which we know are true, but we put to the side because we're very busy, and even if we're busy with good things. And that's the message here, that you need an Ohel Moed. You need to be in an Ohel Moed in order to hear certain things loud and clear. And outside is full of distraction, and one doesn't have a moment spare. Currently, we have a moment spare, and some of us are perhaps not quite sure what to do with them. Some of us go spare, but I think one of the ways to turn this to our advantage is to reconnect with certain ideas, certain values that perhaps we did connect with a while back, but life has been so busy, and we just don't have time for these important voices to be heard by us. But now, back in a sense, each person has their Ohel Moed time, and they're able, if they take it, to take that time to hear again, reconnect with those voices, those messages which exist within the Ohel Moed, which at the end of the day are the most important things that we do need to hear. All the best.